Would you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. If you would like an outline to follow along, give you something to doodle on while I talk anyway, if that's what you'd like. You'll notice that if you've got one of those outlines, you may have one that has a scripture reference highlighted. The opening section of this, I'll be giving some background, and we won't be looking at any of the scriptures, but because this is a topical message today instead of our usual study, I'll start the study in the Gospel of John next Sunday, and then we'll pretty much stay in one place and have everybody turn to the same text. But since it's a topical message, you've got lots of passages I want us to refer to today. And so I want you to help me again. And so if you've got one that's got a highlighted reference, look it up now so that when I get there and I call on you to read that and call for that text, just read it out for us. So we'll appreciate your help. And I should also tell you to give credit where it's due. The basic structure of my message today is adapted from a book, the second chapter of a book by a guy I know pretty well, Dr. Leighton Talbert, the book Not by Chance. It's a book I taught in Sunday school back in about 2001 and 2. This is a modification of that, and I want to give credit where it's due there. This structure and some of what I have to say this morning comes from that. The truth is that, you know, we often are faced with tragedy or inexplicable events in our lives, and the natural human reaction is always to seek an answer. We want to know why. We want a reason for what happened. I mean, this is true on a macro scale as well as, there I am, on a micro scale. I still vividly remember watching the news coverage of the terrorist attack on the United States on September 11th in 2001. Many of you remember that. We were homeschooling our kids at the time, and our son was sitting in front of the TV doing part of a history assignment, watching for current events, and I had come over to my office, and he called me and said, "Dad, you need to come over and watch this." And he was in the ninth grade, I think, at that time, and watching. That had a lot to do with his decision to go into the military, right, as he was watching those events unfold on the television. But you know that in the media analysis of those events, of that event that followed in the aftermath, after the initial shock, one of the resounding questions is why? Why would this happen? And you know, you can launch an investigation, and you can inquire, and you can find out that it was terrorists, and they had a reason, but you still find yourself wondering, is there a purpose? Is there something beyond their goal? Why did this person die? Why did that person die? Why did these events occur? It comes down to a micro scale for us. It becomes quite personal. And the truth is, on a personal level, many of us here today in the coming year may have to deal with the trauma of the loss of employment or the death of a loved one. We're not a big group, but still, those things happen, don't they? And there are some who are dealing with illnesses and such that we've already mentioned today for prayer. And as we struggle to come to grips with purpose, we begin to wonder, or we're tempted at least to wonder, if there's really anybody in charge, if there's anybody running things. In 1983, Rabbi Harold Kushner published a book that became a big bestseller called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, part of what he's doing is trying to come to grips with the Holocaust, which is arguably one of the greatest tragedies of recent history, at least. And on page 43 of that book, he makes a statement as his conclusion regarding the purpose or cause of it. He makes this rather startling statement. He says, "God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes he can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims." End quote. I hope you're more than a little troubled by that conclusion. All right? I am. I don't see that as lining up with Scripture on several levels. All right? First of all, the presumption that God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, that seems to be demonstrably false in Scripture. And secondly, the conclusion that God's doing all he can, but there's a limit to what he can do. And that that some things just happen that are beyond his control and he can't help it. He wishes it were otherwise, he just can't do anything about it. That's a conclusion I'm not willing to accept on the basis of Scripture. And so I want us to examine today the question, or consider the question, who is in charge? And we're going to take some time to look at the alternatives. That's my opening section, is to look at the alternatives, and then we'll look at the biblical evidence. That's where I'm going to need your help, and the appropriate responses to the evidence, some of the lessons to be learned as well. And I mean, I'll need some help with some scripture readings from some of those sections as well. First, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, we ask that as we begin to investigate this question, who is in charge, and what the Scripture has to say about that, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to allow your word to instruct us and inform us, that we will be attentive to your word, and that we might, in fact, allow our own thoughts and attitudes to be adjusted by your word, that we might see things through the filter of your word and how you see things, that our worldview might be yours. And Lord, we ask that that you would bless our study this morning. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would help them to see the truth, the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died in our place on the cross, and who conquered death and rose again. And that they might see themselves as sinners guilty before you, and that they might recognize the opportunity that they have to repent of their sin, turn to Christ for forgiveness, and find that forgiveness in him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are all kinds of suggestions that have been offered as alternatives to the question, who's in charge? And I'm not going to try to list all of them. I couldn't do such a thing because I don't know all of the suggestions that have been made. There are lots of different ones, but they do fall into three general categories. The first general category, the first of the various attempts, many various attempts will fit into, is the idea that it's all pure chance. Nobody's in charge. It's all more or less random. It's essentially an atheistic view, although it doesn't necessarily, this view is not necessarily restricted to those who call themselves atheists. There are many people who believe in a God who don't necessarily think he's actually running things. There is a philosophy called deism that proposes that God made everything, but then he kind of wound it up and lets it run itself and keeps his hands off. That deistic view would fit this model. Events within our lives are happenstance. They have no purpose. There is no guiding hand at work in the events of our lives. Deism is one of those. Fatalism is another view that would fit this category, that there may be some kind of a guiding force, but it's impersonal and there's nothing anybody can do about it. It's whatever will be, all right, idea. And you just kind of have to hope for the best because there's really nothing you can do about it. It's a very fatalistic view. There's also a naturalistic view that everything that happens is explainable by some force of nature, whether it's through some psychosis or whether it's through some unavoidable confluence of events that are natural events. It's a naturalism. These all fit this view that these are all, you know, permutations of the same basic idea, that there is no real person running things who has an overarching purpose in everything that he does. It's just random chance. Everything would be explained then as it applies to me. What happens to me would be explained as luck, either good luck or bad luck, or maybe fate, or simple random coincidence, that the tragedies of life have no purpose. We simply endure them the best that we can. If something bad happens to you, you were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's that mindset. It's all random chance. The typical conclusion, if we're going to be consistent with that thinking, there's really two general paths toward which people, or goals toward which people migrate, and if that's their attitude. Either they develop a rather hedonistic philosophy of life. I need to squeeze all the enjoyment out of life I can because you only go around once and you can't help what's going to happen, so you may as well grab what you can while you get a chance. Or you give up in despair and say, what's the point of living? And you end up with suicide being a rational response to this idea that nothing makes sense. There is no purpose. And we live in a society which has this as the dominant view, it seems, in a practical way. And so we see both of those extremes. We see rampant hedonism in our society. We also see rampant despair with suicide on epidemic proportions, where people just give up because they can't see any purpose to living. Another alternative, this is a very broad category, very big category, puts everything as some kind of a cosmic contest, a view that there is some kind of a dualism at work, a contest between competing forces of good and evil. And sometimes the good wins, sometimes the evil wins. We hope the good wins more often than the evil, but we can never be sure. It depends on the circumstances, depends on what's going on, depends on how you respond. All kinds of things can influence the outcome of this cosmic contest as two forces battling it out for supremacy. If you're George Lucas, you call this the good side and the dark side of the force, right? And there are many people who follow Jediism as a religion. It's a registered religion in parts of the world. And it's you know, you say, really? The search for answers continues. All right, the truth is, people would rather believe that than the truth, because the truth makes us responsible for our actions to a God who will hold us accountable, and that makes us really uncomfortable. So we're hoping there's some other solution, and so people are grappling with this notion, and many of them will conclude that there's this kind of dualism at work. Now, you say, well, Jediism, really? That's just made up for the movies, right? And you're right, it is. Well, so was Dianetics, or Scientology, as it's called now, made up by a science fiction author who was failed as an author of science fiction, L. Ron Hubbard. If you've ever read any of his science fiction stuff, it's really not worth the trouble. I'm a fan of science fiction, right? But he spun out of that a religion that a lot of people who consider themselves intelligent follow. Tom Cruise, for instance, maybe one of the best known proponents of Scientology. It's a really bizarre belief system that, anyway. People are looking for answers all over the place, and they're struggling to find answers. But there are a lot of people that would call themselves Christians that would accept this view, that God and the devil are battling for supremacy, and sometimes God wins, sometimes the devil wins, and you just don't know. And some of the bad things that happen is because God didn't win today. I told you about a guy I was talking to in the hospital, just a random fellow laying on a gurney while I was out in the hall waiting for the nurse to take care of somebody I'd gone to see. And I strike up a conversation with him, and he tells me he's a Christian, and he says, looks like the devil won this round. And I didn't get into a theological debate with him because really the context was probably not the best for that. But the truth is, that's the way so many Christians tend to think, and many of us live there. We begin to think, well, the devil won today. That's really where Rabbi Kushner was, right? In his conclusion, when he says it is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. That there are these forces of evil, cruelty and chaos, he called them, looking to claim innocent victims, and God just can't help it all the time. Sometimes he loses this cosmic contest. Theologians have a label for that. Theologians have a label for all kinds of things. And theologians call that view anything in anything fits this category, they would call it finitism. The idea that God is finite, that there are limits to what God can do. And I put it for the outline's sake. One of the ways this works out is that the view that God is not omnipotent. God is not all-powerful. There are things that God wants to accomplish. He can't because his hands are tied. He doesn't have the power to do. God is not omnipotent. That's the view of Rabbi Kushner. He couldn't accomplish what he wanted to do. This finite view of God, though, is also seen in a view that's been first articulated in 1989, became well known in print in 1992. Gregory Boyd, Peter Wagner, and Clark Pinnock were the three main proponents early on in those early years of a view that they called openness theology or open theism. And this is a view that God is not omniscient. God does not know everything. He doesn't know the future because it hasn't happened yet. He's waiting for it to happen before he knows how he will respond. that the future is malleable, all right, flexible. That future outcomes depend on current events and choices have not yet been made. Therefore, God himself can't know what has not yet been established. All right, so his knowledge, he knows everything that's going on today will happen tomorrow because he didn't know what you're going to decide to do. And so he's going to have to wait until tomorrow to decide how to fix whatever you decide to do, all right, or how to overcome what somebody might decide to do. That's their view, that God is not omniscient. it's frankly a hyper-Arminian view that man's free will dominates it. Man himself is sovereign, that God is a tool of man, if you will, and God has to be constantly moving to fix everything. That there are some things that happen to you that in this world that God just couldn't avoid. He didn't see it coming, and so now he's going to have to try to fix it. But the honest truth is that's where a lot of us live. That's where a lot of us are when we're faced with events that we can't explain. Events that seem random, that seem to have no purpose, hurtful things. Why would God let something like that happen to somebody so nice, or somebody so sweet, or somebody who is so godly, or somebody so innocent, a youngster, all right? And we struggle because we don't know all the answers. And so we presume that maybe there are no answers. Challenge God and say, okay, God, how are you going to fix this? Have you ever caught yourself thinking in those terms? Don't tell me, because if you tell me you haven't, you're probably lying to me. And I don't want you to do that this morning, all right? But that's our human nature, right? It's the way we tend to respond. And so we are tempted to conclude, well, maybe God didn't see it coming. We don't want to blame him for it, and so we assume he didn't see it coming. He couldn't help it. That there's some kind of a cosmic contest going on, however we want to frame it, where God's not always going to get his way. God is limited in some way, either in his power or in his knowledge, his ability. He's not always going to get things the way he wants them. There's a third alternative, and the third alternative is a very narrow one. And it's the view of divine control. The belief that God really is in charge, even when we don't understand his purposes. That God really is sovereign, that he really is running things. He just hasn't told me what he's up to. Okay? That's the third alternative. Now, we then have to, if those are the basic alternatives, either everything's kind of random in some way, and it's all by chance, or there's a contest going on that God sometimes wins but doesn't always win. Or God's really running things and everything that happens is what he wanted to happen even when it hurts. And we don't understand that. Those are the three basic choices that we have when faced with tragedies, trying to determine who's in charge. So we now come to Scripture and see what the scriptural evidence might be or the biblical evidence might be. Now's when I'm going to need your help. If you have a highlighted passage in your outline, and the one I want to start with is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Isn't it too hard to report? At the time appointed, I would have determined to be acquainted with the time of life. Sarah was almost 90, and Abraham was almost 100, and they had given up hope of ever having a child, and God came and told them that Ishmael wasn't the child God had appointed. That was a humanistic response and a human's attempt to make something happen that God said was going to happen and make it happen their way. And God says, no, 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 Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. She could not believe it. Abraham was kind of laughing because he was overjoyed. Sarah was laughing because, you got to be kidding me. Let's face it, I don't know very many 89-year-old women who would think that was really good news. Okay? All right. But when she laughed, God asked in Genesis 18:14, literally the Hebrew is any saying too difficult for God? The idea is that God is saying, do you think I've promised something I can't deliver? Is anything I say too hard for me to do? He asks it rhetorically, and the way it's phrased, the only acceptable answer is a negative. Of course not. Of course there's nothing too hard for you. In Numbers chapter 11, before you read this, the context, Moses has been leading the people of Israel in the wilderness for a while. It's been several years, and the people are kind of getting tired of eating manna every day. And they've started a petition. And they've come to Moses and said, we need meat. And Moses said, I'll tell God what you said. And he went to God and says, look, what do I do with these people? They want meat. I don't have any meat for them. I don't know what to do. And God said, I'll go back and tell them, I'll give them meat enough for a month. I'll give them so much meat, it's coming out their noses. Hebrew, literally, their nostrils, all right? There's a snide aspect to God's answer there. And Moses didn't believe it. And he said, if every fish in the sea swam up on shore and jumped into the camp, it wouldn't be enough meat to do what you just said. And in Numbers 11:23 is God's response to Moses' unbelief. Numbers 11:23.
And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not.
Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Has my arm shriveled up so I can't reach? Have I promised something beyond my reach? That's the question. Do you really think I've promised you something I can't fulfill? Is the point that God is making. How about Job 42, verse 2?
I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee.
I know you can do everything. And the Hebrew actually reads so that it's no thought of God's can be withstood. Not so much that I can't hide my thoughts from him, although that's true, I can't. But the idea in the Hebrew here is that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing you think to do can be withstood. And it's worded in the New American Standard. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing you think to do can be opposed. Now, I think in this, I'm going to save Ephesians 1 for the next point in just a moment. So if you have that one, I'll come back to you in a second. But these three passages, there are others like them, I've summarized as a single statement. God can do anything he says. The scriptures make it abundantly clear. God can do anything he says. And in fact, if you try to tell God, I don't think you really can, he's likely to get offended by that. He's not likely to be happy with that. And when people like Moses and Abraham challenge him, he responds with a rhetorical question, do you really think I've promised something I can't deliver? Right? God can do anything he says. Now, I don't know very many folks who are going to challenge that idea. It wouldn't be smart to challenge that idea since the scripture is pretty clear on it. What we have trouble with is all the stuff that happens God hasn't really said anything about. Because God hasn't told me what's going to happen to me tomorrow. He hasn't said on some of these questions, on some of the questions that trouble me. Does the Scripture go any further? Now let's look at Ephesians 1:11. Somebody have Ephesians 1:11? Well, I said I would save that for you, and then we don't have it. In Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul identifies God as the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. In fact, Paul's talking about that in the context of Paul's comment. He's talking about the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that start when God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Before he formed the world, he chose his own. And then he calls God the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's just the emphasis in this entire section. It's one sentence beginning with verse 3, ending with verse 11. It's a single sentence in the Greek. It's all on the same point. God's in charge of everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That's more than just everything he says, all right? That's everything after the counsel of his own will. How about Psalm 115, verse 13? Somebody have that?
Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he
pleases. That's pretty plain. He does whatever he pleases. Our God's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. How about Psalm 135, verse 6? That's an important verse in connection with the one we just heard, because in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says he's in heaven. Maybe it just means he does whatever he wants there. But in Psalm 135, verse 6, it says more than that. He does whatever he wants. Everything he pleased is what he did in heaven and on earth and on the seas. All right, it's fairly comprehensive. Whether it's dry ground or water covered, God's the one who's doing what he wants. He does whatever he pleases. Take these three passages, these two with Ephesians 1:11. Not only, as I said in the first statement, God can do anything he says, God will do everything he pleases or everything he wants. God will do everything he pleases or everything he wants. That's something else the Scriptures insist on. In fact, God, I've got subpoints here in the outline if you're following that, God is praiseworthy because his rule is unlimited. We praise him because he's in charge. If his rule is limited, he's not nearly as worthy of praise. He is praiseworthy because his rule is unlimited. Furthermore, he is trustworthy because his purposes are unstoppable. Why trust a God who can't guarantee outcomes? If he's only going to promise to do his best, and maybe it'll work, I just can't be sure because I don't know what the other guy's going to do. You can't trust a God who can't guarantee outcomes. But because he can guarantee the outcomes, he is trustworthy. He's praiseworthy because his rule is unlimited. He's trustworthy because his purposes are unstoppable. God will do everything he pleases, everything he wants. I want to add a third assertion, and I'll add a third and fourth, and these are both stated negatively. Third assertion I want to say that the Scriptures make, God cannot be frustrated in whatever he purposes. He cannot be frustrated. You can't prevent it. I can't prevent it. Nobody can prevent it. The president can't prevent it. Nobody can prevent it if it's what God has determined to do, whatever he purposes. How about Isaiah 14, verse 27? Okay. Again, asking rhetorically, the answer is the obvious answer, the intended answer is no one. No one can frustrate it. No one can turn it back. When God reaches out to do something, you can't prevent it. When God has planned, you can't frustrate it. How about Isaiah 43, verse 13? Even from eternity, I am, and there is none to deliver. From eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? There Isaiah is delivering the words of God himself. God's the one who will act. Isaiah is predicting judgment on the nation of Judah, and that God is going to fulfill this judgment. And so that's part of the context in which God is making these statements, but they are comprehensive statements about who he is. Tonight we'll go into our second study in the book of Lamentations. We'll look at the first two of the laments. The third lament, Lamentations 3:37, has an important statement in it related to this. Someone have that?
Whose command was ever fulfilled unless the Lord decreed it?
Whose command was ever fulfilled unless the Lord was the one who decreed it? All right. Who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Another translation reads. All right. A lot of people may say, yeah, well, we're going to do this, and it comes to pass. But you understand that if that's how it works out, it's not because he said so, it's because God said so. Okay. Nothing. And again, in Lamentations, the whole context is the destruction of Jerusalem. God was the one who was working in all of that, what he was doing. The point here, the subpoints here under this statement, God has the ability to do it. My life, I can do what I want. No, it was our life in. You're either bound by sin or you're a servant of God. One or the other. The difference being Christ. Born bound by sin, by God's grace, through Christ's sacrifice, free from the servant of his. Sin's to control or it's God's to control. It's not yours to control. That's part of the problem with the way we think. We think we should have the right to control it. When in fact, the Creator is the one who has the right to control it. God has the authority to do whatever he purposes. But secondly, God has the ability to do whatever he purposes. Word translated power sometimes means ability and sometimes means authority. And there are actually two different Greek words behind those translations, that English word power. When Jesus told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It's an authority word. All authority. But there's another word, dunamos, which is a word from which we get the English word dynamite, that means strength or ability. He also has that ability. That has applied to him as well. He has the authority to do whatever he purposes. He has the ability to do whatever he purposes. There's a practical application of this in James 4:14 and 15. Does someone have that? Okay. In the context, James has been saying, look, we all have a tendency to make our plans and assume we're in charge. I'm going to go into this town and I'm going to buy and sell and I'm going to make a profit for a year and then I'll come home. Okay? There's nothing wrong with making plans. He doesn't say you shouldn't try to make a profit buying and selling. He says what you should do is say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, because my life really is a vapor and I can't guarantee that I'll be a year there and then I'll come home. I don't know I'll ever get there, let alone get home. I don't know that I'll make a profit, even though that's my plan. And so, while making our plans, we need to submit our plans to God's will and recognize he's the one who's really in charge. That's the practical application to this principle that nothing of God's plans can be thwarted. As I stated, God cannot be frustrated in whatever he purposes. And another statement then, a fourth assertion about God's control from Scripture, God will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. Not only that he cannot be frustrated, he will not. It's absolutely guaranteed that what he pleases will be accomplished. Someone have Isaiah 4 verses 9 and 10?
46.
Excuse me, 46. Thank you.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
Thank you for reading the correct passage, not the one I called for. All right. Oh, God will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. My counsel shall stand. I love the phrasing, he's declared the end from the beginning. He's declared the outcome from the onset. All right. Things that have not yet been, he has already declared. And his counsel will in fact stand. How about Daniel 4 verse 35? Thank you. I love that passage because it's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. You don't necessarily expect to hear words like that coming from the mouth of a pagan king. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted after his encounter with God. I think God humbled him, and he came out of his period of time where he was out of his mind and realized what God had done, and that's his response. That I thought I was in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the world at that time, as it were, with the Babylonian Empire, and he thought he was in charge, and he learned that even the king of the world isn't in charge. God's in charge. God will do what he is going to do. God will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. So those four statements. He can do anything he says. He will do everything he pleases. He cannot be prevented from doing anything he purposes. And he will not be prevented from accomplishing all that he intends. Those are the scriptural assertions. But I've got to tell you, that leaves us with more than a little tension when we try to apply that to real life. Doesn't it? If we're honest, we're going to say, I struggle with some of the real-life application of these abstract truths. For many years, as a church, we supported as missionaries Paul and Joyce Otkin. Many of you know Paul and Joyce Otkin. Joyce is Maxine Stewart's sister. They served for many years with Continental Baptist Missions. We supported them until they resigned from their position with the mission board and went to do something else. I got here to this church in 1998, and it was about the time I arrived here. I don't remember exactly, but it was about the time that I arrived here that their youngest daughter, Ariana, was born. And she was born with a condition called trisomy 13. Some of you may know what that is. Trisomy 13 is a very serious problem with the chromosomes that caused several serious malformities. A child born with trisomy 13 is usually expected not to live past their second birthday, right? And all kinds of developmental problems. Ariana needed multiple surgeries in those first 2 years just to keep her alive. She needed constant care, and her mind and her body never developed normally. She lived to age 7, but when she died at age 7, she died never having taken a step or never having spoken a word. She was a joy to her parents, but there was a challenge too. And what do you say to a family when their daughter is born with serious, irreparable birth defects or develops an incurable disease? Well, we don't want to sound like we're blaming God, and so we tend to equivocate. And we kind of fall back on this cosmic contest view and say, well, you know, maybe God couldn't help it, or maybe there's some other reason. And maybe, see, the disciples didn't want to fall back on the cosmic contest view when they encountered a blind man. And instead, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born like this? Who was the sinner? Why was God judging them that this would happen to them? We often make those kind of assumptions, right? Job's friends assumed that Job was suffering the way he did because of some problem in his life. And so we struggle. We struggle to make application of these truths. And so let's look at some practical applications. Some practical applications. I don't want you to read it yet. Does somebody have Exodus 4:11? Wave at me if you've got Exodus 4:11. You do? Okay, don't read it to me yet. I want to set it up by telling the context, okay? And then when you do read it, I just want you, is yours punctuated with more than one question? Okay, all I want you to read first is from the beginning of the verse to the end of the first question. To the first question mark, all right? Then I'll have you read the whole verse after a minute. Okay. I don't have all these instructions for everybody. You got lucky. This is way before the passage in Numbers. God's dealing with Moses now at the beginning of God's call to Moses for what he has for him to do. He has come to Moses in a place where Moses himself described it as the backside of the desert. That's a quotation from Exodus. God has come to Moses on the backside of the desert and he's confronted him in a burning bush, right? You know the story. And God has told Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to confront Pharaoh and I want you to tell him I sent you and I told you to tell him let my people go. Well, Moses doesn't want that job. He's hiding from Pharaoh. He's a wanted man in Egypt. And so Moses starts making excuses. And the first excuse he makes, he demurs by saying, I have a speech impediment. I'm slow of speech. Literally, it's I have a heavy tongue. All right? I can't do that. And in Exodus 4:11 is God's response to Moses' excuse. What's he say first? Thank you. Now, he will go on at the end of the verse and say, have not I the Lord, all right? But the point is, Moses, look, who made your mouth? Yeah, it was me. Do you think I'm so stupid that I made a mouth that wasn't adequate for the task I intended to assign it? Is that really what you think? You think I don't know about your speech impediment? You think I messed up? And that I'm assigning the wrong guy because I forgot? Who made your mouth? You know, that's all God needed to say to settle that argument, right? That's all he needed to say. But that's not all he says. He goes beyond that and makes a rather sweeping statement that's very important for us to understand in this context. Now read the whole verse. Start at the beginning again. Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said, who has made this man? Or who made it the dumb, or the deaf, or the seed, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?
All God had to say was, look, I made your mouth, right? Just use it the way I tell you to. But God goes on and affirms a degree of responsibility that we hesitate to attribute to him because it sounds like we're blaming him for something. God has unflinchingly, in Exodus 4:11, God unflinchingly asserts that God made everyone as they are for his purposes. God made everyone as they are for his purposes. He's specifically speaking about birth defects here. The blind, the deaf, the dumb, mute. Okay? Specifically speaking about birth defects. It would have particular application to someone like the Atkins in the birth of Ariana with birth defects. Moses by now is like 80 years old, right? And he's finally finding out, and he still doesn't know why God gave him a speech impediment, but he's finally being told it was God who gave him the speech impediment. He's 80 by now. We don't want to sound like we're blaming God, and so we want to say something else. We want to come up with some other solution. And I'm not going to pretend that I know what God's purposes are. Somebody like the Atkins come to me and say, what was God's purpose? I don't know. God didn't consult with me. He doesn't ask my opinion or permission. He doesn't need my opinion or my permission. He doesn't need yours. But God insists he has a purpose. And that's important for us to know. He insists he has a purpose. God made everyone as they are for his purposes. But not just dealing with birth defects. Other passages of Scripture, God takes responsibility for other circumstances. How about Deuteronomy 32, verse 39? Life and death, injury, wounding, even illness is implied there. These aren't birth defects. These are life circumstances that cause the loss of a life or at least a severe injury. God says, I'm in charge of that too. I'm the one who does that. How about 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7? Okay, this circle's getting broader, isn't it? Started out to Moses, he affirmed his responsibility for birth defects. In Deuteronomy 32:39, it has to do with injuries and health, life and death. In 1 Samuel 2, 6, and 7, it has to do with life and death again, but specifically in regard to poverty or wealth, or even exaltation or humiliation. God can make you rich, or he can make you poor. He can make you famous, or he can humiliate you. And it's God's to decide. God's the one who does these things. The point that we need to understand is that God rules over all circumstances, not just the things we think of as good, but also the things that strike us as being bad or hurtful. He's still in charge. He takes responsibility for all of those things. So it's not as if God is trying to do things that will make us comfortable and happy, the way Rabbi Kushner believes, but it's some other force that causes things that might bring us grief or pain. God says he's the doer in both cases. He takes responsibility for all of it. God controls, how I said it for letter B, God controls all circumstances for his glory. He controls all circumstances for his glory. He intends for humanity to recognize who he is. And he uses circumstances to teach us to respond properly to him. And when we're faced with a crisis, we tend to fear that God might have been out of the loop this time. God might not have been paying attention. When we're living in the midst of tragedy, or when we're living in the midst of terror, we may think if God were good, he wouldn't have permitted this. You know, the media always wants to ask questions. People ask questions through the media as well. I don't want to just blame the media here. But, you know, where was God when this happened? Well, God's always where he's always been. But sometimes we make assumptions about what God should have done that are not necessarily accurate assumptions. And the presumption that we make is that, well, if God were really good, he wouldn't have done this. Or if God were really powerful, he would have prevented it. What it really gets down to is what we're saying is if God were really sovereign, he would have done things differently. And what we usually mean by that is he would have done it my way. Right? Because we figure we know better than God about what he should have done. We presume to think we have enough information to know what God should do. And we presume to think that everything God's doing is all about me. When in fact, God may be doing something to me for your good. Right? Because I don't have all the information. Only God has all the information. He knows what he's doing and he just has no need to consult with us. But the truth is, well, let me. Did I ask anybody to look up Romans 9, 20 and 21? Yes, brother.
Okay, but
Paul takes the figure of a potter and the clay that Isaiah mentions, Jeremiah develops. Paul takes that figure in Romans chapter 9, and he says, okay, look, when we're faced with the knowledge that God's the one doing things, that God is the one who's working in our lives through circumstances, and in context of Romans 9, he's specifically talking about who responds in faith to the gospel, who is saved and who isn't. He says, look, who are you to complain to God? He's the potter, you're the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter, what are you doing making me like this? That's a rather bold thing to affirm. But that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The thing formed does not have the right to talk back to the master who forms it. Quite frankly, this does not solve all our problems, does it? This probably makes us even more nervous. Because if this is all we know about God, God is in charge. He does whatever he wants. He will accomplish everything he purposes. Anything that happens is part of his will and what he purposes to do. It's all being done for his glory, and you don't have a right to complain. That's frankly terrifying by itself, right? We may be terrified or infuriating. Maybe that's another way we might respond to that. We need to know one more truth about God in all of this. And that's expressed in Romans 8:28. Someone have that? Most of us could probably quote that. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. God is also working all things for our good. He works all things for his glory, but he also works all things for our good. That's letter C, if you're filling in the outline. The biggest obstacle to really getting it is that we tend to misidentify what constitutes our good. We think that our good means I'll feel better on Tuesday, you know, or I'll get a pay raise this year rather than a pay cut or lose my job. That we'll all be healthy and happy for the future, that we won't go through a Holocaust like the Jews did. We think that's what constitutes our good. When we're healthy, when our finances are stable, we tend to describe ourselves as doing well. I'm doing good, right? Things are good. When we're facing poverty, when our health is marginal at best, we might say we're doing poorly. The Apostle Paul says the sufferings of this present time, in the same chapter, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Then five verses later, in verse 23, he describes the uncertainties of life as groaning within ourselves. And he says we're so confused by circumstances that in verse 26, he says we don't even know how to pray as we ought. And on top of all of the things that he said that we don't understand, that we don't know, that we grapple with, that we wrestle with, that make us so uncomfortable, he then comes to verse 28 and tells us the one thing we do know. That God works all things together for good. Before closing the chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul then lists all sorts of terrible things that could happen. You're familiar with the list, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those are all awful things. None of us want to face any of those things. Paul doesn't say God will deliver us from those things, that God will protect us so we'll never have to face those things. In fact, Paul says we're going to have to face this stuff. But what we can take comfort from knowing is that even when we're facing all this stuff, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a better promise. I mean, if you had one or the other, if it's door A or door B, and let's make a deal, all right? If door A was, you'll never have to face any of those problems. But you don't live in the love of God in Christ. And door B is, you're going to have to face all those problems, but none of it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Which one's the better deal? You better take door B, because it's eternal. Door A is all temporal. This is all temporary. It's all short term. It's all right now. It's all how I feel today. Door B is what I have for all eternity in Christ Jesus. That's a better promise. It's a better prize, if you want, that God has given us in Christ. Hardships teach us to cling less tightly to this world, less tightly to this life, teach us to long more earnestly for eternal glory. Now let me hurry through the last section. Our response. Our response. First of all, we must recognize the one true God. Someone have Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. Comprehensive statement about what God has the authority and power to do, and we need to recognize that He is the one true God. How about Job 42, 5 and 6? Okay, not only do we recognize the one true God, we must submit to that one true God. The second step in our response. Recognize who He is. Submit to Him as the sovereign King. 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now to the eternal world, the only God, the honor and glory of the Lord.
We magnify. We recognize Him. We submit to Him. We magnify Him. Praise the one true God. Be glory and honor forever and ever. And then how about 1 Peter 5:7? 1 Peter 5:7, I'll read it. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Literally in the Greek, casting all of your concerns because to you, to Him, you are a concern. Okay? You are His concern, as it were. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we must trust Him. He is the one true God we must recognize. We must submit to Him. We must magnify Him and trust Him. These three truths about that, no scheme or circumstance or sin can take Him by surprise. He knows everything. No scheme of man, no circumstance of life, no sin that you commit or someone else commits can take Him by surprise. That's a remarkable truth to understand. I could park on for a while. I don't have time. All right? God knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything you ever will do, and He loves you anyway. All right? I don't get it either. Secondly, no human or demon or force of nature can frustrate His purposes. No human, no demon, no force of nature can frustrate His purposes. He's in charge. He's working all things according to His will and for His glory and for your good. Thirdly, He is the great King, the only sovereign over all things, and He loves you. And He loves you. I'm going to give you a historical example. I'll skip that for now. Let me quote Michael P.V. Barrett on this subject. He says, there is hardly a more practical and comforting truth for God's people than God's absolute sovereignty. It's tragic that theologians have so often reduced this truth to controversial debate or recondite theory, recondite meaning hidden or hard to understand, thus robbing believers of a comforting constant that makes getting out of bed in the morning and facing the day the sensible and sane thing to do. The sensible and sane thing is to get up in the morning because we know God's in charge and that we can trust Him. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that You would help us to get our arms around this truth of who You are. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't believe, I pray that You might give them the gift of faith. They might understand the truth and they might place their confident trust and the Savior. Lord, may believers be encouraged to trust more, to be less fearful of circumstances. And as Jude closed his letter, we ask now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.